Well, there are a number of needs and challenges within our congregation, and I want to make you aware of some of the ways in which people are going through difficult times in our church, and then spend some time praying together as we're gathered here this morning. It's good to have Noreen with us this morning. I've lost track of you. She's somewhere in here. Oh, there she is. And we need to be remembering Noreen as she continues to undergo chemotherapy, and be praying for her. Also, this past week, Gladys Tuck was scheduled to have surgery on Thursday, which would have dealt with a tumor that is on her bowel. And there was a lot of hope that that surgery could happen because of the complications that will result if the tumor could not be removed. On Thursday, the doctors decided not to proceed with the surgery that they had hoped to do. They were concerned about it in a number of ways, and so Gladys had to deal with the disappointment of not having that surgery, and also the fear of just what will happen as things progress or continue to deteriorate in her health. I was with her on Friday, and arrangements are being made for palliative care. Her daughter Deb has been with her for a number of weeks here, and likely will, I'm assuming, be returning to the United States where she lives with her husband Daryl. And of course Becky and Stan are here in Toronto. And so we want to be praying for Gladys. And we spoke together on Friday about how so often in our Christian lives we say that we don't need to be afraid of death because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus, and that's a very real, very much a reality for Gladys at this time as she faces the prospect of death and trusts God in those circumstances. So we want to be praying for Gladys as well. Remember as well William Chen, who has not been well and has been undergoing some tests and medical procedures, and we want to remember William. You remember William's daughter is Vicky, and Cynthia is his wife, and William Chen is someone who needs our prayers at this time as well. We're thankful for those who are recovering. And Margie's here and continuing to recover, and we want to continue to remember their family. As well, as I've mentioned for a number of weeks, there are always on a Sunday morning people who cannot be here because of their health. And just to think of a few is Joan Lovering and Dick Robertson, Francette Nethercott. I was reminded this week as well of Dalton, who is living over at Shepherd Village, and his health is poor, and so he's not able to be with us, as I'm sure he would have wanted to be for many years now. Of course, there are those in our congregation who have been bereaved this in recent days, and we want to remember Pat Allen as she continues to grieve the loss of her mom. And Glenn Coleman as well, who I expect is still in Florida with Marcia after his mother passed away a number of days ago as well. So that's a long list. I've mentioned a number of times over the years at Brattletown that compared to many congregations, we don't often have a long list of people who are dealing with health concerns or who have suffered loss, that kind of thing, and right now that's not the case. And I haven't even told you everything. There are other concerns in our congregation that I just don't feel free to mention this morning publicly, but that doesn't make them any less real, and we want to be remembering those who are perhaps going through things that are a little bit more private, but also very difficult this morning. So, with all that in mind, could I invite you to join me in praying for these concerns? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And we want to come to you this morning as our Abba Father and just lift up to you those who we know are suffering, those who are in pain, those who are facing fears and concerns about various circumstances in their life. Lord, we thank you that Noreen is with us this morning, and we want to lift her up to you as she continues to undergo chemotherapy and all that that entails. Lord, we pray for a healing in her body, and we also, Lord, pray that you would sustain her physically, emotionally, and spiritually during these days. We want to lift up Gladys Tuck to you this morning as well. And Father, we often would prefer healing in when anyone is facing disease. And even this past week, we had hoped, Lord, that circumstances would work out so that a surgery could be performed and would be successful. And so, Father, we want to lift up Gladys to you, particularly in the face of disappointment, in the face of unanswered prayers, Lord, recognizing that you have chosen to do something in your sovereignty that Gladys hoped to avoid. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister to her by your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the evidence of her deep faith in you, her willingness to face what she would not have chosen with faith that you will be with her in all circumstances. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is evidence in this in these days even, Lord, for the good health care that she's receiving, for the ability to manage pain. And Lord, we pray that in these days she would have a rich fellowship with you. We want to pray for Deb and for Becky as well, particularly, Lord, that you would give them rich opportunities with their mom and strengthen them for the challenge of her facing death. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have, that even death cannot separate us from your love. I want to pray for William Chen this morning as well, Lord, and ask, Father, that you would strengthen him, that you would bring healing to his body. Lord, that spiritually you would minister deeply to him at this time when he's not well. We thank you for the way in which Margie's continuing to recover, and we ask, Father, that you would just bring about a full and complete recovery for her. We want to remember those who can't be here this morning, Father. We think of Dalton at Shepherd Village and Joan, who's there as well. Lord, we want to remember Dick Robertson down at Sunnybrook, and Father Francette, who's at home, continuing to struggle with the pain that she experiences as she moves, and her knees that are particularly giving her a lot of pain these days. And so, Lord, those who wish they could be more active, we want to lift them up to you, Father, and pray that you would make your presence known with them in a very special way today and throughout this coming week. Father, we want to lift up Pat Allen to you and ask, Father, that you would comfort her in her grief, and Lord, that you would open the eyes of her heart to just see the way that you want to minister to her at this time, and that perhaps even in this suffering, Father, she would experience you drawing her closer to yourself for a ministry that only you can provide by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to pray in a very similar way for Glenn, Lord, that you would give him that spiritual insight to see how you are at work at this time, and Lord, that you would make the reality of your love for him even more real to his mind and heart these days as he grieves the loss of his mother. And so, Father, with all these things in mind, we just thank you for the privilege of being able to lift things up to you. We remember those, Lord, who are going through very difficult times right now that are quite personal and more private. And, Father, ask that you would minister to them as well in a deep and powerful way this morning. Thank you again for the privilege of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, okay. We've been talking about two paths. Do you remember this? We've been talking about two ways of making progress in the Christian life. We've been speaking about how it's a common mistake that we often can make as Christians to rely on our own strength to grow in our Christian life. And how the Bible commends to us and teaches us that in reality, our spiritual life, our strength as a Christian is meant to grow as the Holy Spirit works in us. And that our responsibility as Christians is to open up our lives to the work that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish by His power. That it's not our strength that propels our progress in the Christian life, but in fact the strength of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to talk this morning about perhaps something that we wouldn't think of, first of all, as a way in which we have to be very careful to protect the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. The work of the Spirit in our lives and the relationships that we have with one another, particularly in the church, are very powerfully connected. In fact, if we want to experience the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have to understand how important our relationships with one another are. Although we each, as Christians, are related to God as His children, as His child, there's no such thing as a relationship with God that can grow in a purely private kind of way. I've mentioned a number of times here at Bridletown that our desire to express the Christian life as a personal relationship with God risks communicating the idea that it's a private relationship with God. And I think we see evidence in particularly Western culture of the idea that people have caught on to this thought that they can have a private relationship with God. One way, perhaps I've mentioned this, but it maybe is worth repeating. One way that I see this happening in our culture is when people who we know are not living in any way that that expresses an integrity of Christian discipleship, perhaps a pop artist who's well known for having lived in ways that are very public and very known to violate the teachings of Jesus, will get up to receive an award like a Grammy or, you know, an Oscar or something and thank Jesus for this award that they're receiving. You've seen this kind of thing before. And they'll say, I just want to thank God for this award. And they'll sort of let us in on the fact that somewhere buried deep down inside their mind, in spite of their behavior, in spite of their values, in spite of the priority that seems to be very much in evidence in their life, they believe that they have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that just doesn't bother them at all that their lifestyle and their priorities are not in any way conformed to the teaching of Christ, but they can still have a personal relationship with Jesus. And the reason I think that they can think that way is because they understand that personal relationships with Jesus are private relationships with Jesus. They get to kind of make up that relationship however it makes sense to them. And so I'm not suggesting that we get rid of the idea of a relationship with Jesus and the necessity of intimacy with Him personally. But we have to understand that no relationship with Jesus progresses purely in a private way. And so if we want to cultivate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we want to be people who allow the Holy Spirit to develop maturity in us, if we want to walk on the path of the Spirit, then we must understand how important our relationships are with one another. We cannot cultivate the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives purely by working privately. And quite often, when we think about how we grow as a Christian, we think first of all of things that we do when we're alone. That we get all by ourselves, where no one else can see us. And this is an important part of the Christian life, but we move completely on our own, and we pray there quietly, and we read scripture there privately, and we maybe write in a journal privately, and we read devotional books privately. And as I just said, all that we do privately is important to our progress as Christians. In fact, Jesus says, when you pray, do so in private. When you fast, do so in a way that others won't be able to notice. When you give, give so that even your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. So Jesus commends to us the importance of private spiritual disciplines to grow. But that doesn't mean that our interpersonal relationships are not important. And I'll say it again, there is no way for us to grow as Christians by exclusively focusing on private work that we do. Does that make sense? You catching on to where I'm coming from this morning? If you're a Christian here this morning, reaching the potential of your relationship with God is directly tied to how you handle your relationships with people. Was that clear? How you develop your relationship and reaching the potential of your relationship with God is directly tied to how you handle your relationships with people. And we spoke last week about stumbling and falling. Do you remember that? How we do that as Christians and how to handle that. And the reality is that we stumble and fall quite often. I think something that we can all relate to is making a mess in our personal relationships. That we end up in situations of conflict, that we find ourselves hurt and not sure how to resolve the pain that we feel because of someone else's words or behavior towards us. That we neglect, perhaps, caring for others the way that we feel prompted to, and then we find ourselves in tension in relationships. I could ask you to raise your hand and say, how many of us here this morning have ever had a problem in a personal relationship? But I won't, because, you know, as long as we're honest, all of us would have to raise our hands. And so it can be discouraging to think, well, the quality of my relationship with God is dependent in part on the quality of my relationship with others. If I want to cultivate and open up my life to all that God wants to do by His Holy Spirit, then I need to maintain good relationships with other people. And that kind of complicates the Christian life, doesn't it? I mean, it might sound easier if I could tell you that you can develop a good, strong, personal relationship with God and not worry about how your relationships with other people are going. But I don't think that's how the Bible teaches that things work. And so it's not really possible, I don't think, to live in conflict with other people and have all kinds of messed up relationships interpersonally and then somehow in a silo have this great relationship with God. And that can be a bit discouraging because personal relationships are messy and can get kind of off the rails in lots of different ways. So I want to encourage you to start with this morning, and I know I've already taken 10 minutes, so don't be scared that I just said the word start. I know that I've been talking for a while. But I want to go to the Bible first with some encouragement that's kind of on the basis of bad news from the Bible. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. And I'm just going to try to move through these passages as quickly as possible. Acts chapter 6. Here's some encouragement in the form of bad news from the Bible. If you're worried that, you know, oh no, I don't have perfect interpersonal relationships, how can I ever have a good relationship with God if it's dependent on having good relationships with people around me? Here's Acts chapter 6 verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, Jews who were from a Greek background, among them, so these are Greek-speaking Jews, among them in the church, is what that means, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We like to think that if we could just go back to the early days of the church, then things would be much better. This is the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, and there's already conflict in the church. Interpersonal relationships are stressed and strained over a perceived injustice within the church, where the Greek-speaking Jews are feeling overlooked in the church. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 39. Perhaps one of the Christians who we would think of as having an outstanding relationship with Jesus is Paul. Paul wrote much of the New Testament, and is certainly a great Christian leader, someone who speaks to us through his letters about his relationship with God. And here's what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 15 about Paul's interpersonal relationships. Verse 36 says, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company." So interpersonal conflict begins very early in the New Testament church, as early as Acts chapter 6. Luke records for us this disagreement within the church, and it infects even the relationships of spiritual heroes like Paul. Paul ends up in such a sharp disagreement with Barnabas that they part company. And I find it interesting, I made this comment before, that Paul then went from that disagreement to all the churches that he and Barnabas had planted together in the first missionary journey of Paul. And I'm sure that one of the first things that all those new Christians in various cities would have said to Paul as he arrived there is, "Where's Barnabas? I mean, how about him? We really liked him too. Where is he?" And so as Paul goes through his second missionary journey over and over and over again, he would have been reminded of the interpersonal conflict that he couldn't resolve with Barnabas about whether John Mark should have come with them on that journey. Even Paul had interpersonal conflict. Are you starting to feel encouraged by all this bad news? Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Philippians chapter 4 includes some names that I'm not sure how to pronounce, so just bear with me, but I want to go there because it's more bad news from the New Testament that will encourage you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul is writing, and he says, "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with," I don't know, "Synche?" I'm not sure. I really should take a class in how to pronounce all the strange names of the New Testament and Old Testament. "So I plead," these are two women, "I plead with these two women to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow," or another way of let's not worry about that, "loyal companion, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." He's saying, please tell these women to settle their disagreement. That's what he means by, he says, to agree with one another in the Lord. And he mentions that, you know, they've worked side by side along with me in Christian ministry. You know, remind them, I'm sure, is why Paul's saying this. He's like, remind them. They used to work together. Tell them to agree with each other. Now, it's interesting. This isn't a phone call that Paul's having with the Philippian church. It's not an immediate, this isn't a Skype connection where he's just heard that they're in conflict, and so he's saying, listen, tell them to settle it. This is a letter that's traveling around in the first century, and Paul would have heard news of this conflict through all the antiquated ways that news would travel in that time. And he's slowly sending this letter back. And I think that suggests to me that this conflict between these two women with strange names in the New Testament is a conflict that wasn't resolved easily. It's been going on and for quite a while. And these are mature Christian women that Paul says have contended at his side in Christian ministry, working alongside with others. And he says, you know, their names are both in the book of life. In other words, these are both children of God. Remind them to get along with each other. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, last place we're going to go. Wouldn't you love to be part of the early church where things were perfect, right? James chapter 4 and verse 1, James writes, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill." Excuse me? I'm not sure what he's referring to there. I really hope that this is hyperbole on the part of James. I hope there wasn't murder going on among the Christians that that James writes to here. But he says, "You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight." Sounds like he's writing to a pretty normal, actually this is worse than normal, this sounds like a pretty dysfunctional group of Christians that are fighting with each other. And he's trying to say, where's this coming from? I want to help you diagnose what's wrong on the inside that you guys keep fighting all the time. And so my point in bringing us to things like the conflict in the early church over the distribution of food to widows, or Barnabas and Paul in conflict, or the conflict that we know about it from the Philippian church, or this conflict that James refers to in his letter, is to say that interpersonal conflict is part of the church. It has been happening since the beginning of the church. And yet it's not any less true that if we want to grow in our relationship as Christians, we must also grow in our relationship with God as Christians, we must also grow in our relationships with one another. So you can be encouraged that if you have interpersonal relationship problems here this morning, you're not alone, and they've been going on in the lives of Christians since the beginning of the church. But that doesn't mean that you can just ignore the problem. In fact, Jesus gives some very clear instruction, and that's also encouraging, I hope, for you. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus giving some very clear instruction about how to handle interpersonal conflict. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus gives us some very clear, actually they're uncomfortably clear, instructions about what to do with interpersonal conflict. Do you notice what he's saying here? He's saying this interpersonal conflict is something that should come as a priority before you deal with your formal worship. And he's speaking here about a temple context where a faithful Jewish person, one of his followers, has come into the temple courts to make an offering to God. And he's saying, if you're in that circumstance, you know, for in the language of our culture, if you're walking into church and you're you're setting aside time for a formal time of worship before God, and you recognize at that moment that you're, oh no, I have a problem in a relationship. Jesus is saying, make reconciliation the first concern, and then come to church, if that makes sense. And it's very clear, but it's not particularly comfortable, because we like to put off interpersonal conflict, right? Oh, I want to deal with that later. At least if you're anything like me, we're not particularly comfortable when we know that there's some strain in a relationship. It's not the easiest thing to bring up. It's not the easiest thing to deal with. But Jesus says very clearly, you have to deal with it. It has to become your priority if you recognize that you're in interpersonal conflict. I'm struck here by the logic of this whole passage in context. What Jesus has begun with in verse 21 in Matthew 5 is speaking about the danger of anger. Look at this in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who commits murder will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, or you fool, or you, what would we say nowadays? Idiot, I guess, or something, I don't know, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then he's saying in the first verses of this passage, he's saying anger is a serious, spiritual concern. It's not just the physical act of murder that's a problem. He's saying when you're harboring anger, then that's a spiritual problem. Okay? And then he says, therefore, verse 23, for this reason, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember, hold on, somebody's mad at me, right? Your brother has something against you. That's what he says. And remember that your brother has something against you. So, let's try to get this straight. The person who's making the gift at the altar is likely the one who has offended somebody, right? My brother has something against me. I know that I made somebody angry. And Jesus is saying, because anger is so dangerous spiritually, if you know that someone is harboring anger against you, the best gift that you can offer to God is that you go and reconcile with that person so that the individual no longer has to hold anger against you. That's the logic that I see following here. He doesn't cast blame particularly on where the anger came from, but he says, if you know there's anger brewing in someone's heart towards you, the best gift that you can give to God is not the offering that you've prepared for the temple, it's going and reconciling with that person and stamping out that problem of anger that is festering in their heart. Interesting, huh? Jesus gives us very, very clear instructions. And it's pretty evident from this passage that our relationship with God and our relationship with other people are linked, right? Jesus is saying you just can't come into the temple and do those things that you're trying to do to cultivate and foster and develop your relationship with God by making offerings to Him. You can't just do that in isolation, separated from your relationship with other people. The two are linked. And he actually encourages that his followers would make it their priority to deal with their interpersonal conflict first, and then proceed with what they're probably quite comfortable doing, their formal acts of worship. And this is an area where the church very, very easily can get things completely reversed. And we can be very good at doing religious things and completely ignore interpersonal conflict that we have. And in fact, sometimes religion and the practice of private spiritual disciplines can almost function like a distraction or an excuse for not dealing with interpersonal conflict. Oh, but I'm just trying to get over it with God in prayer, and I'm really trying to work it through with Him personally, and that's how I'm trying to deal with it, and I'm not really getting around to talking to the person about the problem that we have. I'm just trying to kind of work it out with the Lord. And Jesus would say, don't try and work it out with the Lord, first of all. Work it out with the person. And it's in the context of Jesus saying anger is a spiritually dangerous thing. How's this for controversial? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then Jesus makes a comment on this prayer. And as we know, this prayer includes many different components, right? But Jesus zeroes in on verse 12 from Matthew 6, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And he says, I want to make a comment about this part of the prayer. Verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is one of those dangerous verses in the New Testament. This is Jesus speaking. And this sounds a little bit confusing when you hear it, right? Doesn't it? Doesn't that bother you a little bit, maybe? That somehow God conditions his forgiveness of us? That he's saying, well, you know, you forgive everybody else that's harmed you, and then I'll forgive you. That sounds almost petty. It almost sounds like he's being like this is a technicality or something. Have you ever been bothered by this verse? Wonder what can that possibly mean? Isn't God's forgiveness of us supposed to be limitless? Doesn't Paul say where sin increased, grace increased all the more? Hasn't the death of Jesus paid the penalty for all sins? Isn't it unconditionally, God's forgiveness is available for anyone who would ask? Why would Jesus say that unless we forgive those who have wronged us, that our Father in heaven will not forgive us either? Well, in some ways, we're going to have to get to that answer next week with a passage that I want to look at in Matthew chapter 18, and we're only going to start there in Matthew 18 this morning, and we're going to finish the rest of it next week. But how about I leave you with that question? Isn't the forgiveness of God meant to be limitless? Why would Jesus say that unless we forgive those who have wronged us, that our Father in heaven would not forgive us? I'll maybe be able to restrain myself from offering any kind of answer to that question this morning and leave you with it. And at least, you know, if you're interested in my answer to that question, you come back next week and we'll get into that. But clearly, Jesus is saying, and the reason why I wanted to look at Matthew 6 is that he's saying there's a connection, right? You can't just go into the temple and offer your gift on the altar and work on your developing your relationship with God personally and privately. You also have to deal with the problems in your relationships with other people. And Jesus is saying you can't just go to God and say, oh, forgive me for all my sins, and not be willing to forgive others around you. Your relationships with people are linked in an unbreakable way with your relationship with God. There's no such thing as walking by the Spirit to develop your relationship with God and become a stronger Christian that happens exclusively in a private way. And so Jesus says things that we have to kind of read a second time, like what he says in Matthew chapter 6. Because Jesus, at least the beginning of my answer, is that Jesus sees an unbreakable relationship between our communion with God and our openness to the Holy Spirit and our development as Christians and our relationships with other people. So skipping over the challenging question of why Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 6, I want to see if we can just squeeze in here some stuff from Matthew chapter 16 and 18. I'm going for a few different challenging passages this morning, and so probably go back over this next week. But I want to just refer to a challenging passage, first of all, from the 16th chapter of Matthew, and then maybe we'll get to 18 as well. Okay, so we're probably pretty familiar with this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. This is Peter confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed one of God. And he also says, you are the Son of God. And Matthew records an interesting statement from Jesus in response. It's only in Matthew's gospel, and it's one of those challenging passages to interpret. So here we go. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this is verse 13, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? When he says Son of Man, he's saying me. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Little comment here. Jesus is saying, you're blessed, Peter, because clearly something powerful is happening in your relationship with God. God is revealing things to you by his grace. I can see I can see evidence of your relationship with the Father, Jesus is saying, because the Father is revealing things to you, okay? You have this blessed, this is how Sally was talking about it earlier, you have this blessed vertical relationship, right, between you and God, because he's revealed to you my true identity. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And here's where it gets kind of hard to understand. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. I won't comment on that challenging verse, but I do want to talk about verse 19. This is a challenging thing. So Jesus is saying, who do you think I am? Who do people say that I am? You know, maybe you're Elijah, John the Baptist, maybe you're Jeremiah, some other prophet. He says, okay, yeah, I've heard all that. I know a lot of people are speculating about who I am. What about you? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't say, bingo, good, you're right. I mean, partly he does, but he says, you know what? You're blessed, Peter, because the only way you could know that is because of a relationship between you and the Father. I can see that you are blessed because God is revealing things to you. And then he says, and I'm going to give you the name Peter, which means rock, and I'm going to build something called the church, where that kind of reality, that sort of relationship with God is going to grow and spread, and I'm going to build my church. And I think that it's a totally appropriate for us to say that Jesus is basically saying, Peter, I see you having a relationship with God where God is revealing things to you, and you're the beginning of something where that's going to grow And there's going to be a church that I will build over generations of people who will have that kind of faith, who will have that kind of relationship with God. I am going to build my church, right? That's the next thing that he says after he says, blessed are you. He says in verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, which sounds a lot like saying, I tell you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, hell, will not overcome it. I'm going to do something in history where people are going to become related to God in a way that your statement shows that you are related to God, Peter, and I'm going to build that church, and nothing is going to be able to stop it. Even hell itself will not be able to hold back the growth of this thing called the church, where people are going to have that kind of blessed relationship with God that you clearly are showing evidence of right now. And he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I think he's saying, I'm going to give you the authority and the position as my followers to unleash the reality of heaven itself, the kingdom of God, into history. You are going to become the people who have this relationship with me. God is going to have an intimate relationship with you. He's going to be revealing things to you, and you're going to have authority, the keys to the kingdom, to bring this intimacy with God, this heaven on earth, which is, as Jesus is referring to here, this is what the church is meant to be, a display of kingdom values, a display of heaven's values in the church. Okay? And he says, whatever you bind on earth, in other words, whatever you put a lid on and shut down and don't tolerate, will be bound in heaven. In other words, you're going to be a people who are repelled by and who don't tolerate and who put a lid on top of the very things that heaven will not tolerate. And whatever you loose, whatever you set free, whatever you celebrate, you're going to be celebrating the very things that are celebrated in heaven. Jesus is saying that there is going to be a people called the church who will reflect the very values of heaven in their community with one another. That's my interpretation of what Jesus is saying in this difficult passage in Matthew chapter 16. And I want to move before I end, and this is going to obviously be a two-parter, but before we end this morning, I want to move to chapter 18 of Matthew, okay? Because this is a passage where the idea of binding and loosing comes up again. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. So let's think back now to interpersonal relationships. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus is referencing the Old Testament law there. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. We'll look at this passage in greater detail next week, but in real simple terms, Jesus is saying, you are responsible to protect relationships within the church. He says, if you have been wronged by a brother, it has to be your priority to go and set that right, because your relationships with each other are, as we know from Jesus' teaching in other places in Matthew, they're linked to your relationship with God. And so you must go and reconcile with that brother. And he has this staged approach. He doesn't want to listen to you, so you go with a couple more people. He doesn't want to listen to them, so you make it public within the church. And then it ends with Jesus saying, if he will not listen to the whole church, then you can't treat him anymore with the same level of trust and intimacy that you would if he was willing to be reconciled to you. Now, it doesn't mean you get to treat him like a terrible person and ostracize him. When I first read this passage as a child, I thought that's what it meant. You know, you get to kick this guy out and treat him like garbage because he's not willing to be reconciled with you. But we have to remember, Jesus chooses to say, I want you to treat them like you would a pagan or a sinner or a tax collector. How did Jesus treat those people? He treated them with great love. But he is saying, if someone is not willing to work along with you in developing the kinds of relationships that are reconciled when there's conflict, then you have to recognize that that person can't be treated in the same way as others who are a part of working together to cultivate reconciled relationships so that your relationship with God can also grow. And Jesus is saying, don't forget, you're the people who are meant to bring realities into history that are the realities of heaven itself. Don't forget that you are responsible to put a lid on those things that heaven would not tolerate. And you're responsible to set free those things that are the very realities of heaven. You need to work very seriously on your interpersonal relationships, because just like I told Peter back in chapter 16, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. I'm giving you the responsibility as my followers to set free in history the church that I am building, so that the very realities of heaven will be evidenced here on earth. Your interpersonal relationships have to be a priority. Well, we'll continue to look at this more in our time together next week. But if I can just quickly summarize what we've seen so far. I think we've seen, from things like Jesus teaching about going to be reconciled with a brother who has something against us, that our relationships with one another are linked in an unbreakable way with our relationship with God. Interpersonal conflict is something common. It's been going on since the beginning of the church, but it's not something that we can ignore. We cannot simply say, well, I'm going to turn towards my private spiritual disciplines in order to grow as a Christian. In order to grow as a Christian, we must work on our relationships with one another. And Jesus says that our relationships with one another, this thing called the church, and the church is a set of relationships between people who are each personally related to God as his children. That's what the church is. And he says that church that he's building actually brings the values and realities of heaven into history. Whatever you bind, whatever you put a lid on earth, are meant to be those things that are not permitted in heaven. And whatever you loose, whatever you set free, whatever you celebrate together as a church are meant to be those things that will be celebrated in heaven. And in heaven, we will not fight. And so Jesus gives us the responsibility to say, when there is conflict between you, you must make it your priority to resolve those conflicts. And if you come across a person, and I don't think Jesus expected this to happen frequently, but he does say, if you come across a person who is stubbornly unwilling to work with you on resolving conflict, then you have to recognize that they're not participating along with you in the very thing that you need to be doing in order to grow in your relationship with me. You have to treat that person like an outsider to the project that I'm doing called the church, where people will learn to live in a reconciled relationship with each other as they develop their relationship with me as their father. Okay? Does that make sense? We're going to continue on these things. But I said to you at the beginning of this message that this is not a necessarily an intuitive thing for us to think about in terms of how do I cultivate my relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's more often that we think it's through private work that we develop our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I just want to broaden our horizons to say there's a lot in the New Testament that says when you are in conversation and relationship with another person, when you're dealing with the real stuff of your relationship, in your marriage, in your family, in your interpersonal relationships, especially within the church, and certainly it's also true more broadly than that, then you are working on the very thing that is going to cultivate your relationship with God. So I hope that as we continue on this topic, that if there's a wall in your mind, and I think for some of us, it's a very difficult thing for us to get rid of. There's a wall in our mind that says, my personal relationship with God is over here, and my relationship with people is something different. And I don't think that's the teaching of the New Testament. So hopefully we can get ourselves thinking a little bit differently. And your homework assignment is to stay up at night thinking about why Jesus would say that unless we forgive those who have sinned against us, our Father in heaven will not forgive us. Doesn't sound like a very exciting, good news kind of statement from Jesus, so spend some time thinking about that, and let's pray together and ask that God continues to teach us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the times when there's teaching in your word that we don't quite get the first time that we look at it. And we might even continue to find new insights into these strange teachings of your word over our lifetime and see new angles on them. So Lord, today we've looked at your teaching about forgiveness, and we've also looked at this whole idea of keys to the kingdom and binding and loosing, and these are not easy things for us to understand. But Lord, I pray that we would be helped in very simple terms to see that our relationships with each other are linked in an unbreakable way with our relationship with you. Lord, help us to understand that if we want to walk on the path of the Spirit, where it's our responsibility to cultivate and open up our lives to the work that you want to do, by your power to make us more mature as your children, that we must be attentive to our interpersonal relationships. Lord, I pray for those who are in conflict with someone here this morning, people who will need courage from you and faithfulness to obey, to deal with those things. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that comes in our relationship with you when we have worked hard, relying on you in faith, to deal with our challenges in relationships with other people. And Father, I pray that as we're faithful in dealing with those concerns, that you would be faithful to your promise to work in us and to continue that work and bring it to completion so that we grow up to be mature in Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.